Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to another Sunday with kind of cold temperatures in the morning, even though in the afternoons it's warming up a little bit, nice getting into the, you know, around 50 degree and a little more. But in the mornings, it's still cold, so we have to still bundle up a little bit with it's January after all. Let's go ahead and have a moment of prayer as we get ready to see the second part. Last week, we started this mini-series on perspective for the future, and today we're going to move into part two, like you can see up on the screen there. So let's put this time in God's word in his hands, and let's pray that we can learn the things that I've tried to get from this second part of the series and help us to have a perspective for the future as we saw last week and as we move into it. So let's pray briefly, and then we'll continue. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you allow us to be here today to have church. We thank you for your word that leads us and guides us and shows us what you want us to do and how you want us to live. And we pray that as we look into your word today, that you would help us through your Holy Spirit to understand and to learn and grow in our walk with Christ and in the things that you've revealed about what you've done and what you will do. And we pray that that would help us as we live our lives following Christ and as we also try to share with other people around us in the culture, that we would be able to know what to share with them about who you are and what you've done and what they need to do as a response. And so we thank you for what we're going to see today. We pray that you would use it in our lives. And as we go through your word, that you would bless us with it as well. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Amen. So we're going today to look at the second part of our perspective for the future. So let's just move into the second slide. Here we are. So you have in your bulletin the sermon insert, and the introduction here is a little bit longer than what's in there. But when we get high enough to get some perspective, like we saw last week, then what? Well, we need to get more perspective. We need to get a better perspective. And so there's still many basic things from Scripture that show us, you know, what we need to know from Scripture and what we need to prepare for, the way to prepare and for what's coming up. And we need to know those things. Those things will give us a biblical perspective for the future. And today we're going to cover them in the second part of our series. So we saw last week in part one, we need to get perspective, and that we need to know who we are, that we're sinners, that we're lost, we need to be saved. We need to know who Jesus is. He's the promised Messiah who came and had his ministry of dying and resurrecting. And then what we need to do as a result, and he said, if anyone wants to follow me, he has to take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. So today, let's cover part two. Let's get some more perspective. Let's get better perspective to see who God is and what he says to us. And then in the third part of this series, the final message, we'll look at how to keep the perspective for the future ahead of us. So let's go. Let's move into this. Oh, and today we're going to be looking at Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 3. That says in this next slide, we're going to get more or better perspective. So we're going to go look at Paul's sermon when he was in Athens in Acts chapter 17 as he shares with the highly educated and very philosophical people in Athens, where they had almost like the university of philosophy was there. And we're going to see Paul will be taken to that. So we're going to see Paul as he preaches in Athens, and then we're going to see Paul as he addresses the what's called the Areopagus. That's the Mars Hill in Greece. When you see the photos of Greece and the city of Athens, many times you'll see that ruined building up on top of the flat hill, and that's where he was taken to address the philosophers. And then as he concludes, we'll see the results that he's going to have some mixed results from his sermon to them. So let's read through this passage now. Again, this is from the New American Standard. In Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 21, Paul's going to be preaching in Athens, and this is what it says, starting in verse 16. We're going to put it on a couple slides to go all the way through it, but he says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols," as he was observing the city full of idols. "So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.'" You'll notice there before we go on to verse 19 that I've highlighted in verse 17 and in verse 18 three times, three verbs: reasoning, proclaiming, and preaching. So we're gonna hit on that as we go through the message today. And one of the things we have to have in our perspective is how should we be sharing the gospel? And Paul is doing that here. He's reasoning, he's proclaiming, he's preaching, okay? And he's doing it in the synagogue with religious people, in the marketplace with secular people. He's doing it in a lot of different ways. Let's move on to verse 19. And he says, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what is this new teaching?'" There it is again. I put it in red. "What this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming." So there again, we have the two verbs, teaching, proclaiming. "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know, therefore, what these things mean." And then Luke adds an explanation. He says, "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." And that brings us down to verse 21. So we'll look at this first segment of Paul preaching. So it says that Paul, as he came to Athens, remember now, this is, he's on his second missionary journey. He's been up at Philippi where he was beaten and jailed with Silas. Then they were run out of town and they were sent to Thessalonica, and they went to Thessalonica. They had a ministry there for several weeks. It's not sure how long. And then they were run out of town there and sent to Berea. They were in Berea and they had a ministry there. Same thing happened. So they sent him down to Athens. And just before we start this passage in verse 16, it says, it's in verse 14, and 15, when they're leaving Berea, it says, "Immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens," he's waiting for Silas and Timothy. The people from Berea dropped him off, and then they went back. They went back to Berea and with a message for Silas and Timothy to go to Athens and meet Paul. So he's waiting for them. But while he's waiting, he's not just sitting there in a cafe, or they didn't have cafes then, but he's not just sitting there, you know, bored and wondering what to do. He's actually walking around the city looking at all the idols. And it says that he was provoked, his spirit was provoked within him by all this massive idolatry. He says he observed the city full of idols. They didn't just have one or two temples. It was just covered with temples to everything. And it says even in one of them, there was an altar to the unknown God. And it says that he, we're going to see that in the next part when he explains it. But so he begins to reason. He goes into the synagogue where the Jewish people in Athens were, and he begins to reason with them or teach them from the scriptures. He's teaching the gospel. And then in the open-air marketplace, it says in verse 17, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. Those are the Greeks who were open to what the Old Testament scripture said, and he's reasoning with these people. But then he goes also to the marketplace, and every day he was reasoning with those who happened to be present. And on one of those days, some philosophers of these two different philosophical schools, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they were in the marketplace, they heard what he was saying, and they said, "Oh, this guy's talking some strange stuff. Let's take him up to the Areopagus," and because they misunderstood what he was saying. Verse 18, it says, they were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" In others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, and then Luke adds the explanation, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they're misunderstanding what he's saying, what he's teaching. They want to have him expound more on it. So they say, "We're going to take you to the Areopagus and we're going to have you explain to us there. We want to know what you're proclaiming." So as we consider this this first segment of Paul in Athens, preaching both in the synagogue and in the marketplace, the first thing we need to understand is that we need to know how to share the gospel, and that it will often be misunderstood by the world. In verse 18, it says, They didn't know what was going on. Some said, "Oh, what's this idle babbler saying?" And they said, "Oh, he seems to be proclaiming strange deities," because they heard him. They heard the names Jesus and Anastasia, or Anastasis, which is the name for, or the word, Greek word for resurrection. I have a couple quotes here we're going to see on this. So from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it says, "The idea of a general resurrection at the end of the age is alien to the Greeks. Indeed, it is perhaps attacked on a Phrygian inscription that the archaeologists have found." And then they continue to say in Acts 17, 18, chapter 17, verse 18, Anastasis seems to be misunderstood by the hearers as a proper name. In other words, as a name of a person. So when they say at the end of verse 18, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because Paul is teaching them about Jesus on the one hand and the resurrection on the other. We're going to see that. And the word for resurrection is anastasis or anastasia, according to how you say it. So they thought maybe he's talking about two different deities, two different new gods that he's come to Athens to share about. And they say, well, we want to take him. So verse 19, they take him to the Areopagus, and he's again teaching there. They say, what is this teaching that you're proclaiming? You're bringing strange things to us, and we want to know what it means. And so we learn from that, that we need to be able to, or we need to be ready, and we need to know how to proclaim, how to preach, how to share the gospel with people from all walks of life, religious people, secular people, educated people like philosophers. And we're going to see when Paul goes now in this next section from verse 22 down to verse 31, we're going to see his sermon, and we're going to see what he actually hits on. So we're going to see that on a couple of slides now as well. But the first kind of mini application we need to draw from his preaching in Athens is that we need to be ready to always preach the gospel to different types of people, different groups, different backgrounds, and we need to know how to proclaim it. And those verbs are so important. That's why I highlighted them when we were looking at the scriptures. Proclaim, teach, reason, and those give the idea that it's not just a one size fits all type of teaching. It has to vary sometimes you don't talk to children and share the gospel with children the way you do with adults, and you don't talk to teenagers and college students, high school and college, the way that you would talk to people in a nursing home or a retirement home if you're going there to share. So you have to know how to reason and talk and preach and proclaim and teach to the different levels and different groups. And that's the first thing we see Paul doing when he's there. So let's read the next passage. It's going to be Paul's sermon, and it's on three or four slides because it's very long. Well, let's go through here the first few verses. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one," in the Old King James it says from one blood, "he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So this is Paul's sermon from verse 22 down to verse 31. So now let's look at what he's saying. And we're going to see, the first thing we're going to see is that as Paul addresses them, he didn't tell them the first thing, God has a wonderful plan for your life and he loves you. I mean, that's one way you can share with people. I'm not trying to knock the different types of strategies for evangelism. All of them are good. All of them work. I've used many different ones over my many years as a Christian. I've used the four spiritual laws, the Romans Road, the God loves you, the evangelism explosion. All these different methods are designed. And like I said, they're all good at their particular moment or with the particular group that they were designed for, but you can't have a one-size-fits-all. So he doesn't start telling them that God loved them or that they were sinners needing salvation. He started with an observation about their worship. In verse 23, he says, "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship." So he's not going to come out and say, "You guys are pagans, you're lost, and you don't know anything, and I'm here to set you straight." He starts with a point of contact. He uses this point of faith contact. They had a faith. They had their religion, they had their worship, they had their idols, and he's going to try and use that as a bridge to get to them and teach them about the one true God. So he says, "What therefore you worship in ignorance," and he's not saying that as a slap in the face. You know, we have the idea that the word ignorance is an insult, but he's just saying that you ignore these things. You don't know about them because no one's ever told you. So what you worship without knowing and ignoring what the truth about it is, he says, I'm here to tell you that. So he's using their own points of faith contact, their own worship, to say, I want to tell you about the God that you guys are trying to cover all the bases. You're covering all these deities and all these gods and idols. He says, but I want to help you know about the one that you have that says to an unknown God. I'm going to tell you who this unknown God is. He's the one true God. He's the one who made everything. So he starts in verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it. He's the creator God. He's the one true God who exists. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, because he himself gives to all. He gives to all of the world, all humans, animals, insects, everything. He gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one blood or one person, all mankind. That's going back to Adam, okay? So he's, and if you want, Adam and Eve. But he says, God made everybody from that one to live on the face of the earth and have their times and have their boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God and if they might find him. So he's saying, I want to use what you guys say you want to worship. You want to worship this unknown God, and you want to please him like you do all the other gods that you have. But I'm going to tell you who he really is. He's the one true, the only God, the one who created everything, made everything. And he wants all of us to seek him. It says in verse 27, that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him or feel to try and find him. And he says, because he is not far from each one of us. So God is near enough for anyone to find him. And then he concludes his sermon. He quotes a couple of Greek poets here. Some commentators say just one, others say two. But the idea is that he's saying that God is close to us. That's one of the quotes. And then the other one says, we are his offspring. And that's the second quote, according to some of the commentators. But the idea is here is that he's saying, look at, even some of your own poets have recognized that there is a nearness that God, the supreme God, or however you want to look at it, he's near to us, near enough that we can reach out to him, or we can try to get to know him better. And also, we're his offspring. In other words, we're the ones that he has created. So everybody is a creature of God, if you want to call it that way. Not everyone is a child of God, because it says in John chapter 1 that only those who received him received the right to become children of God. So, and there's other passages in the New Testament that deal with that. So he's not saying we're all children of God, let's just hug and get together and have a great time with your religion and my religion and everything else. He's not saying that. He's saying what you guys don't know, you ignore it because no one has ever taught it to you. It's about the one true God who made everything. He made the whole universe. He made all humanity. He made all animals. He made everything. And he's not far from us. He's not this transcendent God that's so far out that we can't know him or have contact with him. He's close. He's imminent. He's near, and we can know more about him because he's revealed in a man that he set. He set a day for the world to be judged, and that brings us to something we're going to see later on: is this whole idea of a judgment day, a day of judgment at the end of time. But he says he's set a day for that, and he's going to do it through a man with a capital M, and that's referring to Jesus. We're going to see that in a minute, because he says he proved it. He furnished proof by resurrecting him from the dead, raising him from the dead. So let's go through and see here. When Paul talks about the day of judgment that's coming, in Hebrews chapter 9, which I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, but it was someone who obviously had worked closely with him because it has a lot of Pauline concepts and language. It says, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him. So Christ is coming back again for believers, those who eagerly wait for him. But there's an appointed time for people to die. Everybody's going to die. It says in Psalm 90, which is the only psalm that was a prayer of Moses. And Psalm 90 says, give us wisdom to number our days, because, you know, we only live 70 or 80 years, and we need to number our days and have, you know, wisdom to live the life that you've given to us the right way. And so it's appointed to people to have a certain amount of life, and then they die. And after that, there's no coming back, no reincarnation. Everyone lives and dies just once, but then you get judged. After you die, you get judged. So there's no reincarnation. It's just this one-time judgment. And the author of the Hebrews is comparing it to Christ's one-time sacrifice. Christ having been offered once, and that's it means just a one single time offering to bear the sins of many. He will appear a second time for salvation to those who eagerly wait him, all right? And so everyone lives and dies once, and then there comes this judgment. Now look what Matthew Henry said about the judgment that Paul is mentioning here, and this is such a good quote. He has so many things on it, even though I've put in several ellipses, and an ellipses is when you're writing the little three dots that means that there's something there that you're leaving out. I've put in several of these down to get the whole quote on just three slides because it's a really long quote on a whole page, but it has so much good stuff about the judgment that I wanted to have that in there. So look at what Matthew Henry says as we go through this quote. He says, God commands us to repent. That was what Paul says when he was preaching, and he said in verse 30, he says, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. So he says, God commands us to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's in verse 31 also. And he says, now Matthew Henry says, observe first that God, the God that made the world, will judge it. The God that now governs the world will judge it, will reward the faithful friends of his government and punish the rebels. Okay, that's the first thing he observes. Now we go on. Second, there is a day appointed for this general review of all that men have done in time and a final determination of their state for eternity. The day is fixed in the counsel of God and cannot be altered. There's a day. It's a day that's appointed. Third point, the world will be judged in righteousness, for God is not unrighteous, who taketh vengeance. Far be it from him that he should do iniquity. His knowledge of all men's characters and actions is infallibly true, and therefore his sentence upon them is incontestably just. God will judge the world by that man whom he has ordained, who can be no other than the Lord Jesus, to whom all judgment is committed. By him God made the world, by him he redeemed it, and by him he governs it, and by him he will judge it. Okay, now let's go to the fifth point. Okay, God's raising Christ from the dead is the great proof of his being appointed and ordained the judge of the quick and the dead. His raising him from the dead was the beginning of his exaltation. His judging the world will be the perfection of it. And he that begins will make an end. And then he concludes with his final point on this long quote that has all these things about God's day of judgment. The consideration of the judgment to come and of the great hand Christ will have in that judgment should engage all of us, or us all, to repent of our sins and turn from them to God. So this passage that Paul's preaching is, even though we have kind of maybe a condensed version or a summary of it here that Luke is giving us, it has some very important points in it for these Greek philosophers in Athens that he's telling them, you guys, you worship. He's not cutting them down saying you don't know anything, but he's saying you have worship. I've seen you guys are very religious, but that's not what is going to help you or save you. But there is one altar you have to this unknown God, and I'm going to tell you who he is. He's the one true God that made everything, made heaven and earth and all humanity and on, and he's overlooking now, he provided a way that not everybody's going to have to be, you know, judged and sent to hell. He's provided someone to cover that, and now he's calling on everyone to repent. Everybody is near to him. He wants us to go to him. He wants us to seek him and repent and turn to him so we can accept the gift of salvation that he's provided. So that's kind of what Paul is, in a nutshell, saying, because there's a judgment day coming. And that means there's an urgency to trusting and putting faith in Christ. There's a need to do that. So he's saying, let's take that into consideration, Matthew Henry says here at the end. Take into consideration this judgment that's coming, and that should cause everybody to repent and turn to God, crying out for his help and his salvation. Okay, so let's move on now to the next segment. What was the reaction? And this is in chapter 17, the last three verses. And it says here, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So Paul gets this, I think I have it here. He gets a mixed result. I put that on the first slide when we saw these three segments. So the third thing we see here, Paul preaches in Athens, then He explains in his sermon in the Areopagus. He addresses them and tells them what the gospel is. And then he gets these mixed results. Some sneered, it says in verse 32. That means they were snickering about it and saying, this guy doesn't know anything. Look at this. He's so dumb. He thinks that people after they die can be resurrected. And so they sneer at the idea of Jesus' resurrection. Others say, well, you know, we'll hear about this later. Maybe they were getting nervous. Maybe they were curious, but they said, we don't really want to talk about it more right now. You can come back and tell us another day. We'll talk about it later. And then it says, and a few of the people there believed. It says, some joined him, verse 34, among whom, so it's not just these two that he names, that Luke names was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris. He says, and others with them. So it was a group. How big was the group? We don't know. There was at least four, because others is plural. So it would be Dionysius, Damaris, and two others, because others is plural. So there would be at least four that joined Paul, but maybe it was even a larger group. Could have been, you know, half a dozen, 8, 10, 12 people out of the whole number of people that were listening. But there were some, it says they believed and they joined Paul and they trusted in what he was saying. They didn't trust in him, but they believed what he was saying. They trusted, put their faith in Jesus and in his death and resurrection, which is what Paul was preaching. That's the gospel he was preaching. So many times, we need to be aware, many times the true gospel about Jesus' death and resurrection, we saw last week that when Jesus shared that, that's the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, and that's very unpopular, even in evangelical circles in the last, 20 years or so. And even much more outside of the evangelical church and churches that preach the gospel. But it's not very popular. But here we see that when we talk about Jesus dying for us, that's the idea of being our substitute, when he died for us and then was resurrected, it's going to be rejected. Some people will scorn about it. It'll be rejected with scorn. Others will stall. They'll put up a smoke screen. Oh, well, you might have something there, but, and they put up smoke screens, they stall. We'll hear about this later. We'll talk about it. Give me some time to think about it. Give me some time to read on other things, and then we'll come back and talk, but they're stalling. And then sometimes some unbelievers will accept Christ as their Savior. And so that's why I put that little image I found online there. Many will reject the gospel. Nevertheless, some will believe. And that's something that gives us encouragement to continue sharing, because God has those who will trust in Christ and those who will put their faith in Christ when they hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit is working on their heart and they yield to what the Holy Spirit is telling him to do as he's convicting them. So let's review now, okay? So just to review, let's see several things that we're going to learn from Paul's sermon. There's six things that I'm going to draw out from this. First of all, and I've mentioned this already, we need to proclaim, preach, teach the gospel, but what gospel? The gospel of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, not a particular theological view, a political view, a social agenda, because Paul in verses 17 and 18, he's not going off on a tangent on anything. He's just sharing about Jesus and his resurrection. And the true gospel is the one that's focused on Jesus, his life, his ministry, and his death and resurrection, like it has in that image there. Paul preaching there in the Areopagus about Jesus and the resurrection. And that's the key thing there. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul writes to that church several years later, after this incident, probably maybe 4 years later, he writes to 1 Corinthians and he's uses the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, that's the whole proof of the gospel. If the resurrection is false, we've got no leg to stand on. We're done. We're the most worthy of all people to be considered, ignorant and pitiful and everything else, because we've believed something that's not true. And so he places all his cards on the resurrection. Maybe when we get to Easter in a couple months, we'll go back to this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. It's like Paul, he's playing poker and he says, hey, I'm going to bet everything I have on this hand that I'm holding. And you don't know what it is, but he says, I'm willing to risk the whole thing, the whole ball of wax. And that's what he's going to do in 1 Corinthians 15. So the resurrection of Christ is very important. That's the first thing we need to know. When we share the gospel, it has to always be talking about Jesus dying and resurrecting, dying for us sinners, and then resurrecting to save us as the resurrected Lord. All right, Warren Wiersbe, look at what he says here. Paul was careful to announce or preach the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the message of the gospel. He goes into 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, all the way to the end. That's what the FF there means, all the following verses. All right, in the sermons in Acts, you will find an emphasis on the resurrection. For the believers were called to be witnesses of his resurrection. And he gives several passages there in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, and 5. Christianity, now he's quoting from John Stott here, Warren Wiersbe, in his book, in his commentary, is quoting from John Stott. And look what the quote he gets from John Stott. Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion, says Dr. Stott. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, you take the resurrection away, it doesn't matter, Christianity is destroyed because everything is based on the historical reality and veracity of Jesus dying and raising up on the third day. So that's why it's so important. And when we preach this first point, I'm hitting on it a lot, but our gospel is the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection. Second point, our sharing of the gospel will be misunderstood by the world. It says in verse 18, some of them misunderstood it. It'll even be rejected, it says in verse 32, with scorn and stalling. But sometimes some unbelievers will accept Christ as their Savior. And so there's these different reactions to the gospel. I put that in there to kind of summarize it. Some mocked or scorned, some delayed, stalled, and some believed. That we're going to see that. So be prepared when you share the gospel. Not everybody's going to accept it. Some are really going to attack you back. Some are going to, you know, laugh at you. Some are going to stall you. And some are going to say, well, maybe you're right. Maybe I do need to pray and trust in Christ. All right, third thing that Paul is bringing out as he shares this sermon. There's only one true God who exists. He created the whole universe. He gives life to everything. And he wants us to seek him, to seek God, though he is not far from each one of us. He's close. So in verse 24 and 29, God is distinct and independent from everything he created. He calls on all the creation to repent. He's the one who is not like us. He's not something we can form into an image. He's above all that. He's the creator God. He's the only one true God who created everything in the universe and gives life to everything and wants us to seek him because he wants to save us and reconcile us to him. All right. Fourth, racism. Tomorrow is going to be Martin Luther King Jr. Day. It's a holiday that's been around, I don't know, maybe 20, 30 years. But it's to deal with the whole civil rights movement in the 1960s, the late 1950s and into the 1960s. I was trying to get civil rights for people of every racial background. And that's actually a misnomer to say race, because what we saw in Paul's sermon, there's only one race on the earth. He says he made from one. In the King James, it says, from one blood or from one man, from one person, every nation of mankind. He calls it mankind, not different races. And when he says every nation, we'll get into that just a second, but he says that there's only one race on the earth, humanity, mankind, the human race, even though there are many ethnic groups. And that's because when he says he made from one blood every nation of mankind, he's talking about ethnic groups, because the term every nation in Greek is the term ethne, the word nation. Excuse me. He says, and it means a people group with certain physical, genealogical, or linguistic traits. And early in verse 17, it said he was sharing with Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. So those are two ethnic groups. Nation in the New Testament does not mean a political nation state. And so many people, when they hear that, oh, and this gospel will be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come and Christ will come back. And they're thinking, you know, the 200 and some nations that form the United Nations. So when the gospel gets preached to the country of Mali, and then India, and then Finland, and Argentina, and Canada, and, you know, you're naming countries that are political nation states. That's not what the Bible's talking about. That's not what Christ meant when he said, this gospel will be preached to all nations. The word nations means all ethnic groups. And so you look at a nation like India, has over 1,000 ethnic and linguistic groups. And you look at other areas of the world where genealogically they're formed into clans or tribes, you know, even the Jewish people, who were all one genealogical group, they were separated then into different 12 tribes, and then each tribe had their different clans and families, etc. So there's a genealogical. And then there are certain physical characteristics that separate ethnic groups, the Baltic peoples, the Nordic peoples that live up, you know, Finland, Sweden, Norway, Denmark, all those areas, they have certain physical characteristics that are different from people who live, let's say, in West Africa or in Southeast Asia. But that doesn't mean that they're a different race. They're the human race, they're humanity, they're mankind, but they're a different nation or ethnic group, because that's what Paul's talking about. So racism is a sin. It's not from God. God has made from one blood all nations. And Peter even talked about this, and we're gonna see this here in this fifth point. God has provided a way for all people to be reconciled to him. And he asks for all, everywhere. He doesn't ask for some or just the particular ethnic or nation group of this one or that one. It says he wants all everywhere to repent at the end of verse 31. He wants all everywhere to repent. He wants all everywhere to seek him in verse 27, that all humanity, all mankind would seek him. And he does not have favorites. Look what it says in Acts when Peter's preaching in the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion with his family and relatives and slaves and friends and the whole group there. I don't know how big it was, but it says Peter said to him, "Now I understand." He said, "But you guys know, you guys are Romans. You know that a Jew, it's illegal for me as a Jew to come into a pagan house. I'm contaminated by doing it." He says, "And I thought that was wrong, but God has showed me, because I had a vision the other day." And he says, "God has showed me." And look what he says. "God is not one to show partiality, but in every ethnic group, in every nation, the one who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." So God is opening a way through the gospel, through Christ, to reach every person. God does not show partiality. I love that little image that I found on the internet there with all those different people, men, women, black, white, Asian, whatever. They're all humanity. There's only one human race. And that's the thing that Martin Luther King and the thing that we celebrate tomorrow. And I know there's been a lot of debate in the last years, and especially in this time that we're all divided about so many things, the pandemic and masks and vaccines and you know, and the whole Black Lives Matter movement and the whole social justice movement and the whole critical race theory and all these things that are coming out. But the whole point of it is that we're always going to mess it up because of our sin nature. Remember what we saw in the first message of our perspective. We're the ones that mess everything up. So what we need to have clear is that race, the fourth point, racism is a sin, but this one too. God wants all people to come to him and all people to be reconciled and all people to be saved. And he's not showing partiality to any one particular group or social class or educational class, et cetera, et cetera. So let's go on to the final thing that Paul brings out here. There's a judgment day coming. And I hit on that with that long quote by Matthew Henry. And we're going to see that again here at the end, just part of it, not the whole thing, but we're going to see part of it again. So there's a judgment day coming, and Jesus Christ will be the judge. Paul says, because he, God, the Father, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. So that image on with the clock there says, Christ will judge the world in righteousness, Acts 17:31. It's talking about Jesus. Now, when does that day come? In the book of Revelation chapter 20, it talks about it. It's called, the paragraph there, verses 11 through 15, is called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's the judgment day. And we don't have time to get into it real detailed here, but it says, and I saw, this is John, John the Apostle who wrote the book of Revelation, says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. He says, and books were opened. And he says, and the dead were judged according to what was in the books. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. So there's a day of judgment coming, and Christ is the one who's going to be doing that judging. And we don't have time to go into that real deeply now, but just the point is, are we prepared? Are you prepared? That's part of the perspective we need as we look toward the future, not just in this year of 2022, but on and on. There's a judgment day coming, and it will come. And people are going to die at some point in their life. And after they die, I'm sorry to all the religions that you know think you're going to be reincarnated, whether it's Buddhism or Hinduism or Hare Krishnas or Shirley MacLaine, that you're not going to be reincarnated. It's appointed to people to die once, and then comes the judgment. All right? So I wanted to quote just this last part of Matthew Henry. I didn't put it in the other one. He said, God has given assurance unto all men, sufficient ground for their faith to build upon, both that there is a judgment to come and that Christ will be their judge. The matter is not left doubtful, but is of unquestionable certainty. So it's clear and it's certain, and God's not going to sneak up on anybody and wham, hit them with a big club saying, you're judged and you're out. It's something he's trying to make everybody know and be clear about. And then look what Matthew Henry says. I put it in bold print so we can see. He says, let all his enemies, these are God's enemies, let all his enemies be assured of it and tremble before him. Let all his friends be assured of it and triumph in him. In that day, which will be a terrible day to all who live and die impenitent, but true penitents will then lift up their heads with joy, knowing that their redemption draws nigh. He's quoting from another Bible verse there. So I put in bold because, again, I've told you guys when I quote from Matthew Henry, his English from the 18th century is just so tremendous. But this play on the alliteration. Let his enemies be assured of it and tremble. Let his friends be assured and triumph. So you have that playoff between tremble and triumph. And it just, when you read these things that he writes, it just comes out in such a clear way. So the judgment day is coming, and we need to be prepared for it. God is not hiding it from anybody. He's not going to surprise anybody on that day saying, aha, you weren't ready, but you're judged. No, he's letting people know ahead of time. He wants everyone to repent. He wants them. So let's conclude now, all right? So as we've seen Paul's sermon, we've seen him preaching in Athens, and a key part of having a right perspective for the future is to know what the Bible teaches about these things that we've seen today. Who the only one true God of the universe is. That's what Paul's clearing up in the beginning of his sermon. He's teaching about Jesus and the resurrection, but he's also saying, you guys worship an unknown God. I'm going to tell you who he is. He's the only God, the only one true God. So we need to know as we look toward the future of our life and as the year moves forward, there is one true God of the universe. And he's the one that's running the show, even though sometimes from our perspective and things down here on earth get pretty messed up because of what sin and mankind does. But he's still on the throne. He's still sovereign. He's still the God of the universe who's above everyone, and he's going to have the final say, all right? Second, how he has provided for reconciliation. He gave Jesus, his son, to die on the cross. And we're going to see that in the third part as we look at one of those passages in Romans that talks about God did not spare his own son. But he gave his son. Jesus died and resurrected. And so God has provided for that. Now he calls everyone everywhere, no matter what your ethnic group is, because you're all just one race, the human race. But he wants you to be reconciled to him. He wants you to repent and come to him. And so that's another thing that we need to have clear as we look toward the future. What's going to happen this year? There are a lot of things that we don't know. But we always know that God wants us to go to him. And we don't have to get angry at God for things that happen that are bad or tragic. We can't say, no, I don't want anything to do with you. God is saying, I want you to come to me no matter what happens. I want you to come to me and I will receive you. And he doesn't show partiality to anyone. And then what the gospel is that we need to preach from the Bible, we need to have it clear that the gospel is about Jesus and his death and resurrection. Jesus, the resurrected Savior. So I put that little quote up there in the corner. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's what God's saying. It's the invitation. And so as we finish here, this second part, he says, perspective for the future comes from seeing who God is in the Bible, what he has done in Jesus Christ to reconcile us back to himself, and what the gospel is that we should be proclaiming to everyone around us, whether they're religious or secular, whether they're educated or informally, whatever. We need to share that, and it's confronting culture with the gospel. That's what this passage is about, and that's the perspective we need as we look towards this new year, as we move out, and even in the rest of our lives, we need to continually confront our culture with the gospel of Jesus dying and resurrecting and God wanting everyone to come to him because he's provided for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how awesome it is to see what your word tells us about you, about your son, Jesus Christ, about us, about the world you've created, about the way you've provided for people to be reconciled to you and to be saved and have eternal life and be with you forever, but that there's also a judgment day coming that we need to know about and we can't hide from it. It's going to happen. It's sure. It's appointed and it will come. And we pray that you would help us as we live our lives as your children and as followers of your son, Jesus Christ, that we would have a testimony that would be winsome and that would cause people to want to know more. And that we understand there'll be different reactions to it, but we want to be available. And as we'll see in the third part of this series, Lord, we want to be able to not only share the gospel, but also give an answer to those who ask about why we have this hope. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us as we look toward the future and the perspective of this new year and even way beyond it, that we would be ready for all these things, knowing who you are, what you've done in your son, Jesus Christ, proclaiming that and knowing that there is a final day appointed for all of us. And then we will be judged. And we thank you that those of us who have trusted in Christ, our judgment was placed on him. And we thank you for that wonderful provision and that we won't be condemned with the world because we've been or we've placed our faith in your son, Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Lord, for these things that we've seen. They're just, like I said, Lord, they're awesome. They're wonderful. They're astonishing. And we can't imagine how the God of all the universe could do such things for us who are just sinful creatures, sinful and selfish, and everything that we do that comes out of our own wicked heart, like we saw in the first part. So Lord, help us as we go about our life, as we live this new year that's just a couple weeks old now. Help us to do what your word tells us to do. And we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen.